I'm going to ask you to stand at this time for the reading of God's Word. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to finish that sermon we started last week that we had to break up into two parts because the text was just too rich. We expanded verse 11. I'm going to go ahead and read from verse 11 through verse 15 here so that we have the whole thought of the apostle before us. Here is the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of God. Therefore, and knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we're made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we're beside ourselves, it is for God. If we're of sound mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all. So that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. May God add his rich blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. As we work into our text this morning, I think it will be helpful for us to just make a main point here quickly, and that is how we should go about interpreting historical narratives. And what I want to say here, just by way of preface to our text, is that when we read historical narrative, we always need to read with an eye for two main components. And those components are description and prescription. In other words, we must read with an eye, or rather read narrative with an eye, to see what's being described. We need to understand the bare communications of the facts, because that helps us to understand the aim of the narrative. All this is important to say here because basically we have beginning in verse 11, and I would argue prior to this here so far in the development of 2 Corinthians, is historical narrative. It's a different kind of narrative, that's true. The Apostle Paul has been defending himself and his ministry going all the way back to the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And contained within that narrative is much description. There's much contained there that we could say is to be received for information. That doesn't mean that it's not useful for us, but not everything contained in an historical narrative will readily appear evident to us in terms of how it applies to our life. But at the same time, we must always keep an eye not just to description, but to prescription, because it's often the case that in biblical narrative, the facts that are being related and the very way in which they are being related are designed to prescribe. They're designed to teach us. It's very evident here in our text that though we do have narrative and though we do have description, we have prescription. And we can see that in verse 15, as Paul breaks forth from describing how he has been, what he has done, and what his motives are to how the church should be. As he applies the theology of the atonement, the Apostle Paul goes on to say that the reason for why Christ died is so that they, that are Christians, might no longer live to themselves, but to Christ. That's not prescription, that's descript. That's not description, that's prescription. That is mandate, that is requirement, that is moral exhortation. And I think it's of some interest to us as we think about how do we go about applying this narrative to us, that we can see the Apostle Paul builds a bridge from his own personal experience as a pastor and as apostle by means of theology. He builds a bridge from his own example to application for the church by means of theology. Now we'll have to expound this more at length in a moment, but we can see that the Apostle Paul grounds his ministerial conduct in theology. In verse 14, as he says, the love of Christ controls us, having concluded that one died for all, therefore all died. Obviously here the Apostle Paul reaches for this deepest ground of motivation for his ethical behavior and for his ministerial service in this vast theological foundation of Christ's atonement. And based upon that theological foundation, Paul not only sets forth the motives for his Christian life, but for all Christians. Now, this should be a reminder to us. Regularly, we see this point driven home in Scripture that theology or doctrine and ethics are inseparable. Now, one way to see that quite easily for us, obviously, is just to note the very structure of the New Testament letters. Most of them begin with an exposition of doctrine, and then a therefore somewhere in the book. Usually about midway through, we have a therefore, and then the exposition of ethics. Here in our text, we can see the same sort of thing going on. As the Apostle Paul has described his ministry, then he reaches for theology. In verse 15, he goes for application. So doctrine leads naturally to application, to ethics. We can also say it's the other way around if we think about ethics in Scripture. And we don't simply have ethical codes in Scripture. We don't simply have a series of do this and don't do that kind of thing. That would have been common in the ancient Near East. It would have been common in the context, for instance, in which the Ten Commandments were written. But something that is extremely crucial for understanding, interpreting, and applying the Ten Commandments for us is to note that they don't just appear as a list of things to do or not to do. Because after all, the preface to the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 is, I am the Lord your God. And not just that I am the Lord your God, but it moves on from the statement, the declaration, and proclamation of the divine covenantal name to what God has done. I have redeemed you from the house of bondage. Therefore. And then we have the exposition of the Ten Commandments. So all I'm trying to do here is to think quickly about this principle we see reinforced throughout the Bible. That doctrine and ethics go hand in glove. What we believe must be applied. We don't just simply have commands hanging out there with no context to them. Commands flow from our doctrine. But at the same time, we must be reinforced on the point that whatever it is that we believe must also be applied. And Paul shows us that here in our text. And basically, if we were to discern the aim or the meaning of this text, or the main point of this text for us this morning, is that we must believe Paul's theology of Christ's cross. And we must live that out in our own life. We must believe Paul's theology of Christ's cross, and we must demonstrate that we believe that in how we live the Christian life. And the way Paul sets forth his example and then appends this verse 15 to his own experience and his own example tells us precisely that is the main point of our text. And that brings us back to a point we have tried to nail down a number of times lately. That this historical narrative which contains Paul's defense for ministry is not an artifact. It's not a museum piece. It's not something we just receive for information. Paul is explaining his own actions. He is defending his ministerial actions. And then he's applying them to the church. And so he does that weaving history and theology and ethics all together in one. And so the point we take from this portion of Paul's defense of himself and his ministry is that we must embrace Paul's theology of the cross, and we must demonstrate that by how we live. Now, in order to get to that point, we need to take some time to see how Paul sets forth his model and his motive, and then we'll notice how he applies it to the church. So we have Paul's model, and we have Paul's motive. Now, to begin to expound the point of Paul's model, we should take note of the very first word in verse 12. Now, that might be a trick for us this morning, because some of you may not have in your Bible in verse 12 as the first word, for. Now, the reason why you may not have that is because the translation you are using may not have a Greek text which has that included within it. There are some Greek manuscripts going back to the ancient period that don't have a for there. But the best manuscripts tell us that that word for was originally there. And the point of the word for being there was to explain the connection of ideas between verse 11 and verse 12. Now you remember in verse 11 that the Apostle Paul not only referenced his ministry of persuasion, which we argued, was a ministry of evangelism and missions and aiming to persuade people about Jesus Christ. But then he stopped his thought there and started to speak about himself in terms of the nature and the character of his ministry. And he said, we're made manifest to God. And then he goes on to say, I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. Now, here the Apostle Paul says something that he's already brought up before, that one of the aims of his ministry was to demonstrate to the people of God, to those who heard him, of the integrity of his ministry. And so he said that he aims to show to their consciences the uprightness of his own character. Now, why does Paul do that? Well, we could say one reason why Paul does that is because he understands that the message and the messenger go hand in glove. We cannot separate the message from the quality and the character of life of the messenger. And one reason why that is so important is because there were a lot of false apostles in the ancient world. There were a lot of false teachers. There were a lot of people who were bandwagon preachers. They saw Paul do it. They saw Peter do it. They saw John do it. And they said, hey, I want to do that too. But then they also said, but I also want to do that because I'd like a little extra money in my pocket, and I would like people to reference me as they do Peter and Paul. But the problem is those kinds of pastors, those false shepherds and false teachers, were about seeking worldly glory for themselves. And so they really showed they had no real genuine interest in Christ. And so everywhere Paul goes, he's almost always followed up by false teachers and preachers who attempt to be counterfeit apostles, and they engage the church in controversy and try to undermine Paul and his integrity in order to get people to switch alliance from Paul to them. And so Paul knew that his job as a pastor was not just to expound the word, but to impress the people who he served with the integrity of his ministry. And to show the difference between the character of the ministry of someone sent by Christ and those who have not been sent. Quality of life. Integrity of living. And so here the apostle says, well, we aim to manifest ourselves to your conscience. Now, when you come into verse 12, 4 is saying, well, let me show you what I mean by that. That's what the 4 would do. And so he says, we're not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us so that you have an answer to those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. And so we see here the Apostle Paul is beginning to set forth the model of his ministerial conduct. That's what this is about. He said, we manifested in verse 11. We manifest ourselves to your conscience. Now, let me give you an example. He says, I want to show you the model of my conduct. Now, it's implied in verse 12 because really, as the Apostle Paul takes his first step into expounding his model, he has to take a shot at the false teachers. And he says something interesting to us. He says, we're not trying to commend ourselves again. Now, I want to just quickly say something here, that word commend does not necessarily have pompous or vain associations attached to it. Because in the ancient world, it was a common way for somebody who was being introduced to a group to gain a hearing in among them. They would commend themselves, not in a bad way, a vain way, or a pompous way, or a self-exalting way. It would simply be a way of setting forth their credentials, in other words, to serve that group, or giving a reason for why they should be listened to. We see this word used in a correct and a biblical way a number of times in Paul's own writings. One of those times is Romans 16:1, when he says to the Romans about Phoebe, I commend her to you. That's not vain or pompous. It's not designed to put the spotlight on Phoebe as if she was something of herself. It's designed to say she's somebody set apart by God and being sent to labor among you as a deaconess. So we have that kind of thing mentioned in Scripture. The word commend is using that way. Now Paul says, but I'm not doing that here. I just want you to know that, Paul says. I'm not commending myself again. Obviously implying he's done it before, but he's not doing that. Instead, what Paul is doing is defending himself. And the way he defends himself is to say, I want you Corinthians to think about my ministry in a way that is different from how the false teachers are telling you it really is. And to help them see this correctliness, to appreciate Paul's ministry for what it is, and to help them have an answer, to know how to respond to the criticisms of the false teachers, he says, think about them. I'm not like them. He says, we're giving you an occasion to be proud of us so that you will have an answer to those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. And what is he doing there? He's talking about the false teachers who've invaded the church. And what is indicative of the false teachers who've invaded the church is they take pride in appearance. First of all, they take pride in appearance. And literally, it says in the original, they boast in their face. You see, it was all about externals to them. They believed the ministry was about show. It was about everything that was external and superficial and transitory. It wasn't about something that was essential and eternal and heartfelt. You can see that on the other side of the contrast where he says they take pride in their appearance and not in the heart. In other words, their ministry among the Corinthians was not rooted in a vital relationship with Jesus Christ. It was rooted in a desire to use the ministry to prop themselves up and to exalt themselves and to enhance their reputation and to make earthly gain. And Paul says, I'm not like that. That's not what I want you to boast in. That should be of interest to us, that Paul doesn't take the bait and say, I'll do that game. We've noted before, he could. In Philippians 3, he sets forth his credentials. He's been pressed into saying it in Philippians 3. He says, if you really want me to throw down with you over credentials, I'll do it. A Pharisee of Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin. He learned of the greatest rabbi of his day under the seat of Gamaliel. He says that he far exceeded all other of his contemporaries in the pursuit of the ancestral traditions. With respect to the law, he was blameless. The list goes on and on. He says, if you want to have a throwdown about credentials for the ministry, I've got it. But that's not what he wants to do. He wants to talk about the character of his ministry, the quality of his ministry, the ethics that drive his ministry, not the externals. And so he just implies the character of his ministry here as he sets it forth in contrast. He says, we don't want you taking pride in these kinds of things that the false teachers are taking pride in. Ours is not a ministry of externals. Ours is a ministry of the heart. Now that's interesting to us. Because in one fell swoop here, what the Apostle Paul does is shows the emptiness and the vanity of Christian service that is done for mere show. In one fell swoop, what the Apostle Paul does is take a swipe at and crush the emptiness and the vanity of all Christian service done merely for show. Merely for the sake of reputation, merely for propping someone's your character up for others to exalt in and to praise you for. And in doing that, Paul does something that ran quite counter to his day. His criticism of these false teachers who were doing everything literally for the face, for appearance, for superficial reasons, for externals. Well, they were acting quite in accord with how everybody acted in their day. You see, in the Greco-Roman world, everybody did everything for the sake of show. The principle of doing something was for self-exaltation. And so, for somebody to come along like the Apostle Paul say, don't do it for externals and to prop yourself up and to make yourself look good and receive the praise of men. Well, they would look at that and they would say, that's despicable. How weak is all this Christianity stuff? Who really wants to be self-sacrificing. It's weak. It's weird. It's unnatural. Paul says this is the heart of what it means to engage in Christian service, is not self-exaltation, but selflessness. Jesus takes a swipe at it as well. It's not just Paul. Remember that parable of the contrast between the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee, Jesus describes as sitting there saying out loud, "I thank you, God, I'm not a sinner like everyone else. I don't cheat, I don't sin, I don't commit adultery. I'm not like this tax collector." And the laundry list goes on and on about all the things he's not and how great he is. A religious leader. See, commending himself and viewing himself as acceptable because of the externals. And here on the other hand, you have this tax collector over there who's smiting on his chest and can't even bear to look up to heaven because he knows who he is. He's a sinner saved by grace. You see, Jesus is there also doing what the Apostle Paul does here, is rejecting the principle of motivation to do good things based upon how it makes us look. It will show it's vain, it's empty, it's selfish, it's greedy, it's insincere. The fact is, however, the reason why that has to be repeated in Scripture is because it's the tendency of the human heart, because of our depravity, to seek to exalt ourselves. Our hearts are idol factories. Deeply rooted within our depraved sinful nature is an idolatrous lust for self-exaltation. And how much better does it look, we think, maybe, than when we do it for pious purposes? But how unseemly it is. Calvin's comment here is, wherever there is empty show, there's no sincerity and no integrity of heart. You see, whenever somebody does something in the name of Christ for the purpose of self-exaltation, for the purpose of having other people sit up and take notice of what you're doing, Calvin nails it correctly. It's insincere, and it has no integrity. It's hypocritical. It's vain. It's ugly. And what's so scary about this, people of God, is that it's just all too common. It's just all too common, especially among the most conservative of Reformed people, and I have to say, lamentably, among even ministers. It's despicable when you see those serving for what you can hardly judge as any other reason than for pride of appearance. Because it exalts them, and they get their name in the headlines, and people talk about them, and they like to be known as those who are constantly brought up in the conversations of people around water coolers. The thing of it is, Paul shows us, it's impossible to reconcile doing Christian ministry for the sake of self-promotion. You cannot do that and reconcile that with sincere profession of faith because they don't mix together. If you're trying to serve Christ and exalting yourself, you cannot have a sincere profession. It doesn't work that way. Because we're going to see in a moment, those who serve Christ have a motive. And it's not self-exaltation, it's Christ-exaltation. What a warning and admonition we have, people of God, to be like that tax collector who knew he was known by Christ, who knew he was saved by Christ, who knew he was redeemed by Christ, who knew he'd been forgiven by Christ, who had tasted the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and because he knew all of those things, he couldn't even bring himself to do anything more than to say, "Lord, I'm a sinner." People of God, what is your attitude when you serve others? What kind of Christian and Christian service do you want to be known for? That which leads to people speaking well of you, or that which leads to exalting Christ? They don't mix. It's one or the other. So Paul sets forth his model by contrast. It's implied here in verse 12. You move on to verse 13, we see it fleshed out a little bit more. Once again, we see the connector here for at the beginning of verse 13, and there's no manuscript issue here. All should have the same word there at the first part of verse 13, for, which tells us the Apostle Paul is moving on to explain something. So what is it that he's trying to explain? Well, what he's trying to explain is the very thing that he wants the Corinthians to boast in him about. See that? He said in verse 12, I'm not writing to commend ourselves, but I'm giving you an occasion to be proud of us so that you will have an answer to those who take pride in appearance. He's saying, I want you to understand, we've got all these criticisms about us over here, but I want you to understand what it is that you should regard in us as righteous and Christ-exalting and honorable to the Lord. I want you to understand what that is. I don't want you to listen to the framing and the messaging that comes out of the mouth of the false teachers. Listen to me. Here's the thing, he says, that I would have you to boast in before the Lord. And then it sounds strange to our ears. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we have a sound mind, it is for you. Now, I say it sounds strange to our ears because besides doesn't really translate the word here. This word means crazy. Mental. It is a word that was used of Christ in the Gospels, where we're told that his family members came to take him away because they thought he had lost his mind. It is a word for mental insanity. And so one dictionary suggests we could think about it like this. It says, Paul was viewed as a fanatic and as someone who had lost his grip on reality, because he lived so selflessly and lived such a radically kingdom-oriented life. What Paul is trying to communicate here is that the very way he served looked odd. In fact, it looked so odd that it stood out by way of contrast and singled him out and made him look crazy. This was the only conclusion that some people could draw by looking at the way he lived and the way he served the Lord, is it was fanatical. And so he says, if we're besides ourselves, it's to God. The second part of the verse, he says, if we're of sound mind, it's for you. So he says, we look sane when we do things. We just want you to know that it's for you too. But notice what Paul says the model of his conduct is. It's either for God, or it's for the church. What's not in there? Well, what's obvious about what's not in there is it's not for self. This is going to fit very well with what he's going to say to the church and apply to the Corinthians about his own model. He says that when we understand that Christ died for all, we need to understand it's not for us to live for ourselves any longer, but for Christ. It tracks very well with what Paul is saying here about his ministry. The thing that he isolates about himself, that he says he wants the Corinthians to take pride in, is that it was either unto God or it was unto the church, but it was never unto himself. So that's the model right there. Selfless. Selfless. Which is, we could say at the same time, Christ exalted. Or Christ-oriented. But now we've seen that model. Let's notice the motive of it. The motive of Paul's ministerial conduct. And it's made explicit once again for us in verse 14. We know that because of the connector. We have a text full of force this morning. People of God, it's just the way it is. And we need to always take note of those and see how we piece things together so we can understand the unfolding of the thought. So Paul has said, well, I'm going to give you what it is that I want you to boast in. The thing that I want you to boast in is that our service is to God and it's to others. It's not to self. And here is the reason for. The love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. So the four tells us why Paul does what he does, the love of Christ. Now that's a little bit ambiguous or vague in English, and it can be in the original as well. And there's two basic ways to take love of Christ. It could be either Christ's love for us, or it could be Paul's love for Christ. Now the grammarians can make good arguments on either side. That should tell us that we have to be careful with grammar. It can't always prove for us what we want. Context has to decide in this case. The love of Christ. Is this about Christ's love for us or Paul's love for Christ? Well, context helps us here because what is illustrated in our text? Paul's love for Christ? No. What's illustrated is Christ's love for Paul. He died for us. See that? All of your Bibles should see that at the end of verse 14. If one died for all, therefore all died. You see the love of Christ. It's about what Christ did. And obviously there is no greater love. Jesus has said this, and the apostles says, no greater love does a man have that he would lay down his life for his friends. So here, Paul tells us what it is that seizes him, the love of Christ. And this word here, compel, is an extremely powerful verb. It means to constrain, or to control, or to govern, or to coerce, or to pressure, or to impel. There's all kinds of synonyms, and the thing of it is, they're all very strong. And the idea here is that something just lays hold of you by the collar and pulls you into doing something. And that's precisely what Paul says here, is that the love of Christ lays its hand upon his collar and pulls him into service. And so what we have here is a dominant governing influence upon Paul's life and his heart. And that dominant governing influence is the love of Christ. With that little detail in mind, you can see now why it is so ghastly and repugnant and hypocritical and deceptive for somebody to serve others in the name of Christ for their own self-exaltation. How can you do that when you know that Christ laid down his life for you? He died for you. And yet you're taking all the glory in his service and turning the spotlight unto yourself for all of your thumb-sucking deeds you're doing. Oh, it's ghastly. It's repugnant. It's offensive. It's hypocritical. See, this is why Paul says, I'm not motivated by these things. Theology changed his motives. Theology has changed his ethics. But notice the deep motive of his action. It's not just love of Christ, he says, and it's not just that it controls him. Notice the theology of the atonement that he sets out here in just the briefest economy of words. He says, we have concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And so if we're going to get a handle on what that theology is that drives him, we're going to have to take a moment to examine this theology of the cross, which Paul tucks away here in just a handful of words. He just brushes over it with the assumption that everyone reading it will get it. This is obviously an indication that the Apostle Paul had catechized the church very well. Because the theology of the atonement that he squeezes into five words could fill five volumes or more. And so I'm in the awkward place of having to expound this in about 2 minutes. Because we're not making our whole sermon this morning on Paul's theology of the cross. We certainly could and probably should. But for now, we're expounding it within the relationship of Paul setting forth his own example as a model for the Corinthians to follow. And so we'll just say a couple of things quickly about Paul's theology of the cross. And the first thing that we can say about Paul's theology of the cross is that it was substitutionary. It's substitutionary. In other words, Christ stands in as our substitute in our place, and his actions are as if they were ours. So we're told here that one died for all, therefore all died. So whatever happened with respect to one happened with respect to all of them. And the reason why that can be the case is because Christ is our substitute. And this is a common way of speaking about the atonement in Scripture. Romans 4:25 says, "He who was delivered over because of our transgressions." Matthew 20:28, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust." Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." We could multiply texts from the New Testament. We have a series of texts here from a series of different letters, from a series of different authors, and they all present the facts about the atonement in the same way. That what happened to Christ happened to all who He went there for. He stood in our place. He died. Therefore, we died. Substitutionary. The second thing is, it was representative or covenantal. It was representative or covenantal. And here we're not saying precisely the same thing when we say that Christ stood in as our substitute. When we say that Christ stood in as our substitute, He went there and He took upon Himself all that should have come to us. That's that great outpouring of wrath when Christ is on the cross and He yells out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Christ took that upon Himself. That is the curses of the covenant falling heavily upon Christ. As our substitute, He bears all of that affliction. He bears the wound. He bears the wrath. He bears the punishment of God for us. But to say that He's our representative is to say something slightly different. It's to explain how it can be that He is our substitute. There's the difference. It's to explain how He can be that. And there's just a number of texts in Scripture that we can pick up the threads of this idea of covenantal or representative position of Christ. And one of them would be 1 Corinthians 15:22, where we learn that as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. We have a comparison between two individuals, two figures, and something that happens to one happens to all that they represent. Another passage along these lines is 1 Corinthians 15:45. There we read, "The first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last man, Adam, became a living spirit." Here it's very important that we see there's a first Adam, and there is a second and a last Adam. So what that does is it nails it down even further to say that by divine appointment, there are two and only two individuals who God has dealt with all humanity in. Christ and Adam. Another passage that brings this out is Romans 5:18-19. Paul says, "As through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through the act of one act of righteousness there resulted justification. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even through the obedience of the one, the many were made righteous." Again, the comparison between Adam and Christ. He's saying what happened with Adam is when he fell, we all fell. When he died, we all died. When he was condemned, we were all condemned. And then he comes over to Christ. He says, through his one act of righteousness, he was justified, and so are all who he represented. So Hodge puts it like this. This is about as clear as you can describe what we mean when we say Christ's death was covenantal and representative. He says this, "Scriptures teach that the relation between Christ and His people is analogous to that between Adam and his posterity. The apostasy of Adam was the apostasy of all united to him, and the work of Christ was the work of all united to Him." This is the doctrine of covenant representation. Now, we did not even do justice to this theology. I can't even call that skimming it. I can't even call that scratching the surface of it. All I can do is call that labeling it theologically. And I know we take there's some risk to do that because these are enormous terms. But two things we can say that Paul teaches us here about Christ's Christ's cross and the theology of it. He stood in as our substitute, and he stood in as our representative by divine appointment. And it's this massive theology of the cross that Paul lays hold of here. He says that's what motivates him. And that's what makes his service Christian. What makes his service and ministry Christian is he believes it, and the belief in that and the application of it to his life gives his life this quality of Christian conduct. Charles Hodge has a quote here that I've been dwelling on for the past couple of weeks, and I find it more profound the longer I think about it. He says, it's not benevolence which makes a man a Christian, otherwise all philanthropists would be Christians. Nor is it mere piety in the sense of reverence for God which makes a man a Christian, then all devout Muslims and Jews would be Christians. Morality does not make a man religious. You see that? It's not your good works that make you a Christian. If that's the case, everybody who acted in any kind of a sincerity and devotion would be a Christian. So that's not what fills Paul's acts up and makes them Christian. He says what constitutes a Christian is that somebody recognizes Jesus as the Christ, the living Son of God, and is constrained to make the will of Christ the rule of his obedience. See, what makes the quality of your service Christian is, first of all, your faith. You believe that Jesus did exactly what Paul describes here in terms of the theology of Christ's cross. It's not you who died, in the sense that as if you took on the penalties of sin. Christ did that for you. He did it in your place. But the effect comes to you when you believe that Christ is your substitute. You see, when a person is seized and gripped by this theology of the cross, what it means that Jesus died there, it wasn't just an accident. He didn't just get blown up by a suicide bomber, but it had a real theology to it. When the person believes that and understands it was the Son of God incarnate who took upon himself our sins and died in our place, when they believe that, then that begins to seize them. It changes their life. It fills it with a kind of service that's not just benevolence. It's not just piety. It's not just moral. It's not just religious. It's Christ-centered. Because it flows out of a real participation with Christ. Well, this is what Paul wants to apply to the church. We've seen his model. We've seen his motive. Now notice his application to the church. He continues the thought of Christ's theology of the atonement. Kind of read it together like this. He says, one died for all, therefore all died. And, notice verse 15, he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Now notice how Paul applies his whole model. Remember, I said we have history. We've had description. All of this is part of Paul's self-defense. We have a lot of description, but now we have prescription. Paul's saying, I'm not just giving you a museum artifact when you think about my life. He's saying, my model exhorts you. My model and the motives for why I act are an exhortation to the church, and the bridge to get there is the theology of the cross. And he says, if Christ died for all and all died, then the reason for that was that we would no longer live for ourselves. That's for all of us this morning. If you believe in Jesus Christ this morning, just place yourself in there. He died for John Sautel so that he would no longer live for himself. Because the person who believes that Christ died for them no longer lives. Remember how Paul puts it in Galatians 2:20? It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. The theology of the atonement seizes Paul. It compels a particular kind of service because Christ now lives in the person who he dies for. We no longer live for ourselves. No, we live for Christ, as he says in the rest of the verse, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So there's something very powerful and positive here as he applies the atonement. It's not just that we died. The death of Christ was designed for us to live. It's not just that we died in the atonement in his substitutionary atonement with us. It's something more. He says it frees us to live. And so if you're truly a partaker of Christ's death, well, you have his life in you and you've been freed now to live. Let's apply that quickly. And I begin here as we apply that just by saying what we already know. Christ's death frees us from living for ourselves. And Calvin says here, we are dead in Christ in order that all ambition and eagerness for distinction may be laid aside, and that it may be felt by us no hardship to be made as nothing. You see, that's the application of Christ's atonement. This morning, if you believe in it, Calvin expounds it correctly here. Being dead in Christ means that you're not eager anymore for people to pat you on the back, and that you gain a distinction by what you do. And he also adds that it's no problem for us to endure our hardships either. If you've died with Christ and you've been made alive with him, there's no hardships anymore. There's no hardships because your life is hid with God in Jesus Christ and you have been exalted in the heavenly places. It's not time for self-exaltation. It's time to exalt Christ. Your hardships are just momentary. They're just for a minute. Second of all, the evidence of believing in the theology of Christ's atonement is spiritual fruit made manifest in our life. The evidence of believing in Christ's atonement is spiritual fruit made evident in our life. Is that you this morning? Do you see the evidence and the fruit of believing in Christ's atonement in your life? And the fruit is not speculative. It's not a gray area for us. It's not something that would be difficult for us to discern. The fruit of believing in the theology of the atonement, which Paul sets forth here, is that you don't serve for external appearances, you serve from the heart, and that your service is to other Christians and to God, not for yourself. That's not a gray area. We don't need a magnifying glass to look at the legalese and the fine print at the bottom of that contract. We all know what this means. This is real easy to get our hands on. Who are we serving? See, the fruit of Christ, believing in Christ's atonement, is that that love which he had for us lays hold of us and changes us so that we become selfless people, Christ-oriented people, and serving others kind of people. And so this morning, as I put this before us, I ask you, is this really what you believe? Because if it's really what you believe, this is how it's supposed to look. And here, I'm going to take a moment to dabble. And I'm going to say some things as gently as I possibly can, but I'm going to be very candid too, because I think it has to be said. I want to make sure that we're thinking through this text and we're not letting it, sort of just sit there in our minds and slip away later on today. We don't return to that. I want us to really think about this. And, the Westminster talks about application sometimes being a great difficulty to the preacher and even to those who hear. And so I'm going to be real candid here this morning that if you believe in Christ's atonement, as Paul sets it forth, it must manifest itself in real spiritual fruit and practical service in the Christian life. And I'm just a little afraid that we're not getting that lesson like we should here at our church. I'm a little concerned. And I'm going to say a few things here, and I don't mean to single anybody out, but I'm going to say what I have to say. Number one, we have a lot of part-time worshipers. You say, well, what does it have to do with believing in the atonement? Well, listen to this. Hebrews 10, 24, 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging each other. For a long time, until last week actually, I always thought that these are two different admonitions. That verse 24 is saying, let us consider how to stimulate one another love and good works. And then we have a separate admonition in verse 25, not forsaking our assembling together as the habit of some. I guess it was a problem in the ancient world. It's not just a problem because we live here in sunny Southern California. But the fact of the matter is there aren't two different admonitions here. There's one, and we know that because the grammar of the text tells us that. It says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works by not forsaking the assembly. See that? See how you fulfill the command to stimulate one another to love and to good works? You fulfill that in part by being at church and worshiping. Now you already have a command to worship, which is called the fourth commandment. God commands our worship. But here, it's just an application, let's say, horizontally among us. Paul is, the preacher is saying, the one way you serve your fellow saints and not yourself is by denying yourself and showing up to church. To fail to show up to church is to violate this command. It's also to violate the duty to stimulate one another to love and good works, and it's a discouragement to the rest of the saints. That's what the preacher says. I didn't say that. And, you know, one thing that bothers me is we have a lot of part-time worshipers. I understand that there are occasions where there's extreme sickness or we have a job commitment here and there that keeps us away. But to be regularly part-time worshipers, that's not being seized by the love of Christ. So what you need to do is ask yourself, what controls you? Your own aspirations and desires and schedules are Christ's love. They don't meet like this when we're not doing what Paul says. See, if a person is seized by Christ's love, they do what Paul says. They overflow with service that is selfless. It's to God, it's to others, it's to Christ, but it's not to them. So it's really a problem spiritually when we're not living this way. And the other thing that I'd have to say here too, and I know this really dabbles a lot, we have a lot of people who don't stay for the second service. Even though it's the duty of the church to catechize the members, and it's the duty of the members to be catechized. But apparently, many of us have other things to do. But you know, it depends on what controls you. Is it Christ's love? Or is it your schedule? Is it the desire for more recreation and free time? I don't know. We have to ask those questions before the Lord this morning. To regularly miss the worship services of the church is to not bear this fruit of believing the theology of the atonement. So you need to ask yourself this morning what controls you. Another thing I could say here, the elders lately have asked for some help in some different areas. One of them is setting up the church, and the other is to help edit the liturgies. And I have been very surprised to learn from the elders that virtually no one has responded. I wonder why. If you've been asked, how come you can't respond? If you've been asked, you shouldn't have to be re-asked. There's something here that really bothers me, people of God, when we say we believe in all of this exalted theology, and yet we can't even make it applicable in the most simple and mundane ways. I wonder what it is that controls us. A few weeks ago, the only people who were here to set up the church were the elders and their wives. And they tried to set it up. And I said, don't do that. Don't do that. It's not your calling to do that. The elders have other things to do in the morning. Now surely, in our congregation, there are people with different life circumstances and different responsibilities, and I understand all of that. But it shouldn't always fall to the same two people every Lord's Day. I know we have more opportunity in our lives to serve Christ and each other than that. even just every once in a while, every 6 weeks, every 4 weeks or whatever. We need to think about this, people of God. If we believe in the theology of the atonement, the Apostle Paul says, Corinthians, I want you to boast in this about me. I don't serve myself. I serve God. I serve the church. I serve you. I don't serve myself. Why? Because the love of Christ constrains me. People of God, ask yourself, what is it that constrains you? How about evangelism and outreach? The Apostle Paul begins our text here in verse 11 saying, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And I would argue that the other motive here of Christ's love controlling him also leads him to do that. Well, you know what? We need to be doing this. We all need to work at this. How can we reach out? How can we be praying for others? How can we be persuading others? How can we be inviting others? How can we be busy trying to build the kingdom? Now, I've just thrown out a few things here that I want us to think about. I'm sure you'll think about others on your own as you see now the principles and the application. So I'm going to conclude our message and I'm going to get off the soapbox and I'm just going to conclude reminding you of what we have just said. And what we have just said here in our text is that the message and the messenger go together. Paul has a great message. It's about the love of Christ. And that message affects the messenger. It constrains him and compels him to serve the saints. And the reason why these hang together is because we need to be sanctified by that message. And that's exactly what Paul is speaking about here. What does it look like when somebody has been seized by the message? Well, they are controlled by it. They live their life differently on account of it. They're shaped by it. They give up serving themselves and they serve Christ. So I would just admonish us all to walk away this morning and let's dwell on something very profound, very satisfying, very wonderful, very moving. Christ's love for us. You didn't deserve it. I didn't deserve it. None of us deserved it. We all deserve death. We all deserve condemnation. We all deserve judgment. We all deserve the heavy hand of God upon us. And Paul says we didn't get it because Christ stood in our place and took it for us. That's love, laying down his life for his friends, for his people, for his church. People of God, if you dwell on that message and you believe that message, there's one thing that will happen. You will be seized by that message. I plead with you and I pray that you would be seized as you dwell upon this most wonderful of all messages. One died for all. Therefore, all died. Almighty Father, we thank you for this theology of the atonement squeezed into such an economy of words. We're just grasping the bare minimums of it. We plead with you that you would give us a deeper understanding, greater illumination, and may that message grip us. We confess that we've been gripped by other things. We live in a world that reinforces to us all the time that we are the most important thing and that our schedule and our time and our preferences matter more than anything else. And then we come to the Word of God and it says, Christ is first and then everything else. And the reason Christ is first is because he earned it by dying for us. Father, help us to dwell upon that message. And as we do that, as we believe that, may that message seize us and then cause us to overflow with a Christ-exalting, selfless service that would be to the glory of your name and the good of your people. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.